Thank you. I want to remind you of the little book that we have for sale out there, How to Recognize the Messiah. There are just limited number of copies left, though I may try to scrounge up some more to bring up next week. But I think there's about 15 copies out on the desk. Check it out, $1.25, a most valuable little tool for understanding the Old Testament and the Messianic prophets or prophecies. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. And as you're turning, I would like to share with you some things that happened when I left here. I left you last week and went the next morning to Mexico City to do our walk through the Bible course. And we were overly overwhelmed, if that's a way to put it. We had almost 200 in attendance. We were expecting two Americans for every Mexican national, or hoping for maybe equal number of Americans and nationals. But instead, we had 2-to-1 Mexican nationals. We had two nationals for every American in the audience. And this overwhelmed the people who had put all this together. We guesstimate that we would have probably had closer to 300 if it were not for the fact that we chose a bad day to begin the course. When the dates were set to begin the course Friday, we were expecting a holiday, which would have allowed people to be able to attend. But instead, the holiday was pushed to the first of this week. And therefore, many people had to work that Friday, and it fouled us up a little. So we know that it would have gone 250, maybe upwards of 300. The breakthrough, we feel, into the professional and to the middle-class Mexican was just overwhelming. There have been missionaries laboring in Mexico for 30, 40, 50 years, trying to reach that culture. And there has been response in the villages, but very little response in Mexico City, which is a city that is growing like crazy. For example, they estimate that every week 1,000 peasants come from the countryside into the city. That's just the peasantry coming in trying to eke out a living. So the city is growing very rapidly. It's over 10 million in population. It is a leading center for all of Central America, and to have the response that we had, we felt was just an incredible blessing from God. We had in attendance many doctors, dentists. We had the head of the Mexico City Medical Association, the physician who heads up that body in the meetings. We had at least 6 saved that we know of. The exciting thing, beyond the fact that some were truly born again through the session, was that I was there 4 months ago. I was there in February, and since that time, they have just about completed translating my Walk Through the Bible manual into Spanish, and a little very unpretentious Mexican girl came up to me before I began the conference Friday. And she could not speak very good English. She almost was using sign language to me. And she began to open a notebook. And she had developed on her own transparencies. I have about 12 transparencies I use in the course. She had developed all these transparencies professionally done into Spanish. So I was able to use these. Her husband is a doctor, so they are fairly well off. She has purchased an overhead projector. And a projector in Mexico costs twice what it does up here. It costs them almost $500 to purchase that overhead projector. She has started a Bible class in her home. She has 30 women coming. And on top of that, they're coming through the states, through Texas, in a few weeks on a trip. And she is going to purchase, her and her husband, about a $500 Xerox duplicator so that she can mass produce Bible transparencies and distribute them to other churches. So we have started an avalanche, and we trust that God is going to touch it even again this fall when we go back to Mexico City. I've also given myself over to the possibility of going back and teaching on a discipleship basis about 20 professional businessmen, educators, the Walk Through the Bible course, in order that they can turn around and do it in homes in Mexico City. So God blessed, and I hope that you remember this when you think of me and my work, because we may have started something that God could dramatically use in Mexico and Central America. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. I said 24, but I'd like to start back at chapter 22 and take a run at 24. The messianic prophecies build up like building blocks in the Old Testament. It started in Genesis chapter 3, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this is a prophecy in capsule form of how God was going to plan and determine to reach the world, sending His Son to be a sacrifice, a substitute. And the Old Testament begins to pick up momentum in terms of this coming one. In fact, I really honestly believe if the average Jewish person who was open-minded would follow this little booklet, look at the messianic passages, look at what his own rabbis have said about them, that God could touch them dramatically and his eyes would be open. Because it's in the promise of one to come that the Old Testament has cohesiveness and holds together. God designed a plan around his coming Son, and he gave many building blocks, many signs along the way, many signs as to the character of his Son, the date of his rejection even is given in the book of Daniel, the nature of his birth, the place of his birth, his works, his substitution. All of this is given in the Old Testament. Now, Numbers chapter 22 starts probably one of the most humorous stories in the Old Testament, the story of the medium or the warlock named Balaam. And he was one who lived in Moab. He was one who made prophecies. He was an enchanter. He was probably demon-possessed. And God uses him in a twist of circumstances, a very humorous story. It begins in chapter 22 of the book of Numbers. Let's look at verse 1. Now the children of Israel set forward and encamped in the plains of Moab, on this side of the Jordan, by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now, Balak was the king of the Moabites. And Moab was very much afraid of the people, of the Israelites, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. They saw them coming. They saw this wandering mob. The stories went out that a God, one God, was leading this people out of Egypt, was blessing them, dealing with them. The end of verse 4. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at this time. And he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam. The last part of verse 5, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth." By the way, each "behold" is an exclamatory. Goodness gracious, there's a people come out of Egypt. And, oh my goodness, they cover the face of the earth. He is shocked. He's alarmed. "And they abide over against us," or near us. "Come now, therefore, I pray you, curse for me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, he whom you curse is cursed." So he calls on the warlock Balaam to curse this people who have entered the land, who have come into Moab. Now the story goes on for several chapters. Let's pick it up at chapter 23, verse 27. Several places in these chapters, Balaam gets ready to make a pronouncement of cursing, and God twists his words, it comes out a blessing. Verse 27 of chapter 23. "And Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray you, I'll bring you into another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Let's move locations and try it again. See if you can't curse this people to drive them out. Verse 10 of chapter 24. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. He smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And behold, you have altogether blessed them these three times. Every time he opened his mouth, God twisted it. Now, it comes to a climax in chapter 24. And by the way, the date of this is about 1420 B.C. as they're moving in the wilderness wandering. In chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam opens his mouth again to curse. And here's what comes out. I shall see him. Someone to come. But not now. He's not here. I shall look upon him. But not near. He's not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and will smote the corners of Moab. Someday we will be cursed because the scepter will come out of Israel. Now remember, at this time Israel had no king. Moses was a prophet. He was the chief honcho. He was the one leading him around, but there was no formal kingship. But the scepter is the emblem, the symbol of the king. And in chapter 49 of Genesis, we had that cryptic prophecy that predicted that through the house of Judah, the scepter would rise. A king would come forth someday. And here Balaam opens his mouth and it comes out again. A star will come out of these people. Look for a star. Look for a scepter or a king. Verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession to this people. The end of 18. Israel shall do valiantly. This mob of people who are wandering in the desert will be strong. They'll have a scepter. They'll have a bright star over them. Verse 19. Out of Jacob shall he come who shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remains of the city. He sees a negative aspect. We're someday going to be in for judgment. When this one in the future comes, he will have dominion. He will be a king. He'll hold the scepter. And the way you will identify him is by a star. Now, we call this a cryptic prophecy because if we just blinded ourselves and read it alone as it stands, there are many things that don't make a lot of sense. But as we look into the future and see all the pieces coming together that focus on this prophecy, it makes incredible sense. And it comes to a head in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. If you'll turn to Matthew, chapter 1. As you know, the book of Matthew is the book of the king. Matthew writes from the perspective of Israel's king. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach, Joshua, the one designated, the anointed one. Christ or Christos is Greek for HaMashiach, the anointed one. The anointed one. The birth of Yeshua HaMashiach. That's what he was called when he walked around here on earth. That's the way they heard it. And by the way, we were on our trip. I think I mentioned this last week. I don't know. I've seen so many people and done so much. If I have, excuse me if I repeat something. But on our trip, many of our people on our tour used that phrase over and over again with the Jewish people of Israel. And they were shocked. They were stunned, as if they were hearing something for the first time in their language, in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, Joshua, the anointed one. Now the birth of this one was like this. When, as his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph, her husband, being a just or a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He could have had her stoned, according to Old Testament law, but stoning was dying out. Most would not go to that extreme. He was a just man too, a man of trust, a man of love. He couldn't do that to her. I'll just forget the whole thing. But while he thought on these things, behold, our goodness gracious, a messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, now notice what the messenger, the angel, says, Joseph, you son of David, son of David. You see, God prophesied that HaMashiach, the anointed one, would come through the house of David. In fact, every pious Jew of the house of David was hoping that they would give birth to the Messiah. What a privilege for some Jewish mother of the house of David. Remember, Mary was of the house of David. Joseph was of the house of David. Son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. I was studying this today. I understand why he was called HaMashiach, the Anointed One. I understand that. The phrase, the Anointed One, was a designation of the coming king. A king was anointed. Precious olive oil was poured over his head as a sign that he was precious, he was distinct to God. And the phrase HaMashiach, which we get Messiah from, is this anointing. I understand where that word comes from. I kept pondering for months, for years, why did God designate his name Yeshua, which means deliverer or savior? I was trying to connect that with the Old Testament. And I stumbled over something that is right here in the passage. Because Matthew explains why he was called Joshua or Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. There is only one reference in the Old Testament that tells us that that's what HaMashiach will do, save his people from their sins. And it's a reference you already know, Isaiah 53. Turn back to Isaiah 53, keeping your finger in Matthew. We're going to study Isaiah 53 in more detail the next 2 weeks. But I want to just make this connection. And you ought to do it with a note in your Bible. Matthew 1:21 connects Isaiah 53, verse 5. Verse 5. But he was pierced. Your text says wounded, but the Hebrew word is to pierce or perforate. He was pierced because of our transgressions. It's the Hebrew word that means our rebelliousness. He had to be run through. And of course, this is a prophecy of his coming death. His coming substitution. Save his people from their sins. He was pierced because of our transgressions, that substitution. Every Jew reading this understood what it meant. Every Jew understood the concept of substitution. Every time they took a lamb to the temple, they understood substitution. Our sins are going on to that lamb. That lamb is going under the wrath of God and dying. He is bearing our sins. Very simple picture. Incredible audiovisual. And all the Jews understood it. He was pierced because of our transgressions. He was bruised or dashed about, the Hebrew says, because of our iniquities. Now this next phrase reads a little rough, but look at it and let me read it for you as it should be. The punishment for us to obtain peace fell upon him. The punishment for us to obtain peace fell upon him. For me to have peace with God, he had to be punished. Any psychiatrist or psychologist could recognize the vicariousness of this. The great burden of mankind is not really the disease of cancer, which is a terrible burden. It's something we all fear. The great burden of mankind is guilt. How to rid oneself of guilt. And God understands not only our emotional needs, our physical needs, but our psychological needs. I will transfer your guilt off to my son, and there purge your sins. And that relieves man of that incredible burden of guilt. The punishment for us to have peace fell upon him, and with his stripes we are cured or restored, the Hebrew text says. Back to Matthew 1:21. I want you to feel the Jewishness of Matthew. A pious Jewish girl, pious Jewish man, of that elite tribe, the tribe of Judah, of that select house, the house of David, the kingly house. His name shall be Joshua. He will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this was done. Look at that. Underline that. It's a summary by Matthew. Why did all this happen? Why did this take place? It was done that it might be completed, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, or look for this, or goodness gracious, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. His work is pictured in his first name. He will save his people from their sins. His very personage is pictured in this word, Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Joshua, Yeshua. Now when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, little village 14 miles south of Jerusalem, house of bread. In fact, it was a bus stop. Terrible little village. Everybody overlooked it. House of bread of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came magi from the east to Jerusalem. Now, who are the magi? The magi were intellects of their day. They had a PhD degree. And the foundation of that degree was astrology, astronomy. They came from Persia. And Persia, of course, was the northern sector of the old Babylonian Empire. Persia, near the Euphrates River. Magi. They came from the MIT of the Middle East. And if you wanted to learn astrology, astronomy, you would go to Persia. Now begin to puzzle me. Why did these men come to Jerusalem from the east? They actually went west. They went about 600 miles. And as you know, as many months passed after the birth of Yeshua that these men arrived. Who are they? Why did they come? Let's see. Verse 2. They said when they arrived, before they presented themselves to the court of Herod, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. From our perspective, in the east, we saw his star. Actually, they saw it in the west, looking west. They were in the east. In the east countries, we saw his star. Now, when these men said that, Herod nearly dropped his upper plates. because this was a shocker. Herod was a paranoid. He was a madman. He'd killed some of his own family. He was a tyrant. He was the master builder of Israel. He built about 5 or 6 monuments in Israel that are still standing today with all their glory. But he was a madman. He took the reins of Israel about 30-35 B.C. He reigned, I guess, almost 40 years or so. And he was not a Jew, by the way. He was an Idumean from the southeast of Israel, the land of Palestine. But he's a crazy person. In fact, he built the great fortress Masada down by the Dead Sea. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that 30-35 years before the time of Christ, Herod built Masada, this incredible fortress, out of, quoting Josephus now, out of fear that the Jewish people would dethrone him, would rebel against him, and place upon the throne one from the house of David, the Messiah. Herod lived 35 years in fear and trembling of the coming Messiah. Paranoid. He probably had ulcers. He couldn't sleep at night, and suddenly these men come and say, "Hey, we're here for the coronation. Where's the one who's born King of the Jews?" And I imagine he just about died when he heard this. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. That's a simple English way to say he was going bananas. And all Jerusalem with him. I can picture him sitting at a banquet table, entertaining these magi, these PhDs from Persia, and he takes a gulp of wine, and they say, "We're here for the coronation." He spews wine all over the table, and all of his court sitting around heard the same thing. They all gasped, and the word got around all of Jerusalem. These men have come for the coronation, or at least for a presentation to the one born of the house of David, the one promised in the Old Testament. Verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One, should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet Micah, 5:2, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, your little gas stop, bus stop, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the Magi together, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. They saw the star. Now, how did these men know anything about a star? Well, I think what happened is that one night they had their eyes to their telescopes. We don't believe there were telescopes then, though there have been some archaeological finds of pieces of ground glass in Babylon that some scientists believe could have been a telescope. But they probably didn't need a telescope. They looked to their west one night, and they were looking out, and all of a sudden they saw this light. And I can imagine one called the other one over. "Hey, John, take a look at that. I've never seen that before." "Well, I haven't either." And from our position here in Persia, it's lying about over Israel. They went and got their charts out. Nope. No chart that we have shows anybody in the heavens like that before. And then they started going through the Persian library. And they ran across the scrolls of Moses. How did those scrolls get there? The only answer I think we can come up with is Daniel. Because you see, Daniel went to the same university of astronomy, astrology. And Daniel left those books there. And these men reason, since that light is over Israel, since it does not fit any planetary charts that we know, it is something extremely unusual. To find out what it is, let's go back to the writings of the Jewish people. And they went to Numbers chapter 24. The star will rise out of Jacob. The scepter, the king, will come out of Israel. And so they got the message loud and clear. The first believers in who he was were pagans. Now, we use that loosely in a sense. They may not have been pagans because it says they came to worship him. Would have been incredible if these men got the book of Numbers out and they started reading it. And they said, wait a minute, we're coming on something here we've never seen before. And they started reading all the Torah, all the books of Moses. Would have been incredible if those men became believers in Jehovah and were looking for his coming king. All right, the story goes on. Verse 8, Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you've found him, bring word again that I may come and worship him also. That was not his plan. Herod had lived with a 35-year nightmare of the coming one of the house of David. 35 years he'd been paranoid. He built a structure that probably cost $10 million or more in our parlance today for fear of the Jews and for fear of the coming Messiah. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, every lo or behold in the scripture is an exclamatory, means stop. And great guns, the star which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. These men may have examined the books of Moses and seen all the prophetic projections and believed. It may not have been just a diplomatic joy, a political joy, but a genuine joy from the heart. Of course, you know the story. They presented gifts, but they went back to Persia a different route out of fear of Herod. But you've got to tie Matthew 1 together with Numbers 24, the incredible prophecy of the star out of Israel. Now you see what I'm wearing. You see why I have a right to wear it? It's a sign of my HaMashiach. It's a sign of my Yeshua as well as Israel's. It's his symbol. It's his sign. It flies on the flag of Israel. This is an incredible conversation piece, by the way. Are you a Jew? No. But I would love to be, I've often said. And that really gets it started, especially among Jews. They say, wait a minute, we're trying to get rid of our Judaism. It's only caused us headaches the last 4,000 years, and you want to be one of us. The Star of David. Mogen David in Hebrew. Mogen David wine. That's right, that's what it comes from. Mogen David, the Star of David. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, an incredible psalm. In fact, if you want to give your Jewish friends a coronary, have them flip to Psalm 2, because it's a tough one. In fact, here I go, used car salesman again, you've got to get this. You've got to see what the rabbis say about Psalm 2, because every Jewish friend you have says God does not have a son. See what the rabbis have said about that on Psalm 2. They say Psalm 2 is the Messiah. That's not what modern rabbis believe. That's what the ancient Orthodox rabbis believe. And they approach the Bible, the Old Testament, literally. Now, I want to exegete all of Psalm 2 because it's an incredible psalm. I sat down and translated this about a year ago, and I just wept. It's a beautiful psalm. Verse 1. Why are the goyim restless? Why are the goyim restless? That's us, the goyim. By the way, behind your back, your Jewish business associates and all call you the goy. That's singular. Goyim is plural. You're the goy. You can't trust those goy. You better watch them. In fact, the Jews say when you scratch a goy deep enough, you find a Jew hater. That's what they all believe. That's why they give to social drives and the medical fund, the hospital fund, the Boy Scouts, and in Dallas I know that some give to the First Baptist Church to keep the goyim, the wolves, away from the door so they won't do it to us again like they did in the Middle Ages. If we put money in their church coffers, maybe we'll keep them placated. We're the goyim. Why are the goyim restless? And the people, probably reference to the people of Israel, imagine or mutter or groan, the Hebrew says, emptiness. Now I take these two phrases in two ways. One very broad. The nations are always restless. The people of Israel under a terrible burden. But the psalmist is projecting and predicting to a specific period. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, here's an incredible passage, the kings of the earth position themselves. It's like taking your feet and getting ready for the charge. The kings of the earth position themselves. They're bowing their bikes and set themselves. Set themselves or establish themselves, and the rulers take counsel, or literally the Hebrew says conspire together. The rulers come together and they conspire against, number one, the Lord, and number two, against his Hamashiach, his Christ. If you want to insert the Greek here. They conspire against the Lord and his Christ, or his anointed one, his Messiah, saying, look what the rulers of the world say. Let us break, or the Hebrew is a violent word, let us violently break their chains asunder, and let us cast away their ropes from us. Who's the they? It is the Lord and his anointed one. We don't want the Lord to have anything to do with us. We don't want his Messiah over us. What an incredible picture he's painting here. A mosaic, a tapestry of the New Testament period. Of the Jewish leadership. You see, Israel's God, when Yeshua came, was the Torah, the law. It was not God. We don't want God to have anything to do with us. We don't want his Messiah, his anointed one, to reign over us. Verse 4, the psalmist makes a comment about this. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, I don't think I know it's not an evil laugh. This God is going, ah, ha, 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 I'll get you. But I can almost see God smiling, saying, you don't understand. You don't understand what's going to happen. You don't understand what I'm doing. The Lord shall have them in derision, or he will smile with derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath. The word wrath is interesting in the Hebrew. It's his face. He's going to speak to them with his face. God's going to say, I've had enough of this. And he's going to lean down, and they're going to see his face. And he will vex them with great displeasure. The word vex in Hebrew means to greatly terrify. He's going to shake them to the teeth. Yet have I exalted my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In the Hebrew language, there's no future tense. And when you read this, you keep saying, what's going on here? Because it is a prophecy and it's projecting, we have the right to put in here a future. Yet will I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In Israel, there's a little hill. It's called Zion. It was the residence of the kings of Israel. And here God says, I'm going to put my man on the throne one of these days. There's nothing they can do to stop it. Now, verse 7 is the pivotal verse of the passage, because it's the anointed one speaking back to God. I will declare the decree, or I will emphatically proclaim the order, the law. Here it comes. God the King is going to make a pronouncement. What's the pronouncement? Well, it comes from the Messiah. The Lord has said to me, the Messiah says, HaMashiach says, the Anointed One says, my son, this day have I given birth to you. My son, this day have I given birth to you. When John the Apostle penned John chapter 3, he had Psalm 2 laying in front of him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son. Psalm 2, 7. He lifted it from this verse. God has a son. God has addressed his son. I will give birth to you. Ask of me, my sons, implied, and I shall give you the Goyim for your inheritance, and the extreme parts of the earth for your property. You know, any Jew reading that before the Messiah came, if he read it with any discernment or thinking at all, he would nearly faint. Because that verse says in plain language, when Israel's HaMashiach comes, he will not simply rule Israel. He will rule the world. His reign, his authority, is the world, is the Goyim. God is going to take his son and project his son to the world. What an incredible passage. The average Jew probably didn't get it. He read it and, you know, he saw his little nation that at its core is the size of Dallas-Fort Worth, not very big. And any Jew living in the Old Testament who saw the power of the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians and the Greeks, what is this? God must be fooling us. How can God take our little people that's in chains and captivity and take his son and control the world? But that's exactly what God said he would do. Verse 9. You shall break them with a scepter of iron. Genesis 49:10, Numbers 24:17 speaks of the scepter. The authority of the king. You will break them with a rod of iron. That word break is very interesting in the Hebrew. In fact, I looked it up three times. I thought I was going crazy when I read it. It's the Hebrew word that means to feed. It's not a negative word of break. You're going to feed them with a rod of iron. I think he means you're going to control them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. You will judge when you come. Now, verses 10 through 12, he changes his mood as the psalmist writes. He gets conciliatory in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. He's appealing to them. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I don't think he means with the scary type fear, but with respect and a love that causes trembling. Turn to Him. Respond to God. Open your heart to Him. And then verse 12, when John the Apostle was writing John 3, he glanced down at verse 12 and he copied out verse 12. Kiss the Son, or pay respect to the Son, lest the Son be angry and you perish or you lose your way. He draws the picture of the king sitting on the throne and his son is standing at his right hand. And the king has dignitaries coming before him. And out of respect, the son extends his hand that the dignitaries may pay homage to the son. That's the expression, kiss the son. Pay respect to the son, God's son, his only born son. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way, or you lose your way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. The Hebrew says, for his wrath will soon burn, or someday burn. You better pay respect to the Son. Someday the Son will be in the position to judge. He'll be in the position to judge. Now, pay respect to the Son. Blessed are they who reach up and grab hold of the Son. The word trust is our word for belief or faith. The Hebrew root of that word means to clutch, to grab hold of. Blessed is the one who clutches the Son. Clutches the Son. Turn to John chapter 3. Verse 16, John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos. I will give you the earth for your inheritance, that he gave his only born son, Psalm 2:7, that whosoever reaches up and grabs hold of him, Psalm 2:12, shall not perish or lose his way, Psalm 2:12, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world. Pay respect to the Son now, because one day he will judge. He sent not his Son into the world to judge the world. And we need to add something here. He sent not his Son into the world the first time to judge the world, but that the world through him might be delivered. The second time he comes to judge. He comes to rule with a rod of iron, as Psalm 2 indicates. His first coming, he came to bless. Blessed are those who reach up and grab hold of him. The next time he comes, he will rule with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron. Now look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Pardon me, Acts 4:23, that's right, 4:23. The scene is the believers, the little cells of believers who are beginning to respond and witness in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin jumped on them, tried to forbid them to talk about Jesus, Yeshua. Verse 23, they were let go, this little cluster of believers. They went to their own fellowship, their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, who with one accord, and said, Lord, you are God, who have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, quote, Psalm 2, why do the Goyim rage, and the peoples imagine emptiness. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his HaMashiach, his anointed one. You see, Psalm 2 was projecting to that moment in history when the authorities of Rome and Israel rejected the Lord and his Messiah. For of a truth, against your holy child Yeshua, whom you have anointed or made HaMashiach, both Herod, and by the way, I want you to notice the order here. Herod, this is not Herod the Great, it's a later Herod, but Herod and Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and the nations, number 3, and the people of Israel, number 4, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. That's a tough verse. They're all gathered to fulfill prophecy, just as predicted. And God, you're going to have the last say. You're going to have the last say. Notice the order of verse 27. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel. In Catholic theology for centuries, they said the Jews were responsible for killing Yeshua. Christ killers. And in this list, the Jews are listed last. It was the kings of the earth, the Goyim, Pilate, and Israel who took his life. His life was given that at his first coming he would be that substitute of Isaiah 53. And I think, friends, we are within a paragraph, if not a sentence, of that incredible second coming in which we will see him as Lord. We'll see him as Savior. I don't want to see him as judge. The world will have to face him as judge. He's coming soon. This wonderful HaMashiach, anointed one, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Father, we thank you for this incredible description, picture you've drawn for us. May we have a greater love and appreciation for this one who is our Savior, who is our Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen.